Good morning. Reading from Mark chapter 14, beginning at the first verse. Jesus anointed at Bethany. Now the Passover of the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. The Last Supper. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Amen.
Let's pray. Father, as we come and we contemplate this love, so we come and we contemplate your word, and we ask that your spirit would move us to Jesus this morning. Amen. Sometimes the way that the Gospels tell a story is very significant, and there's one thing you'll find quite often in Mark. Scholars call it, with a very technical term, a sandwich. And you find it in the first part of this reading, because you've got two things that happen that are hugely significant to the story. One is, in the first two verses, you've got the plot. The chief priests, sorry, that's small, but the chief priests coming and they're scheming and they're deciding to kill Jesus. And then if you flick down eight verses further down, you've got the betrayal. You've got Judas beginning to make that scheme that will lead to what happens in Gethsemane when Jesus is arrested. These are two parts of the story that are absolutely essential. That's the bread. And then in the middle, you've got the meat of this sandwich, and the meat of this sandwich is a little story about a woman. We don't know who she is. People have identified her with one of the other characters, called her Mary and all sorts of things, but in Mark's story, she's just a woman. No name, no background. We're not told anything about her other than that she comes to Jesus. Before we get into any of the big meanings of this, one of the things that struck me as I read this again was just the fact that sometimes in the big story of what God is doing, it's really important to see the little stories, the ordinary things, the small people. I have been involved in, as you know, a big piece of work at the moment, going round and thinking about the structures and the plan for the presbytery and what buildings are staying open, and a plan across 120 congregations. But I just sat this week with some folk in one little congregation eating biscuits and suddenly realizing that what God is doing at that big scale begins to impact folk at that little encounter level. And sometimes it is in leadership of any form, and people will know this, if you get leaders that are changing things and moving things forward, quite often in the doing of those, small people can get stood on. You'll have seen that in your workplace or in politics or anywhere else. Small people can get stood on. But here we have in Jesus, this leader who is doing the most momentous thing that will ever be done in the history of creation as he goes to the cross and the resurrection and the new creation. And yet time and time again, as you read the gospel accounts, you're struck with how this still touches unknown, anonymous lives, and they matter. In fact, it's only as you read the stories of the unknown, anonymous people caught up in the story of Jesus that you understand what this is about. Because this woman's story will tell us almost as much as the narrative that tells us what is going on around it with all the power players and the betrayals that are there. The question I suppose this passage is asking is a little one, which is, what is Jesus worth? What is Jesus worth? And at one end, you've got the priests, and the priests have decided that Jesus is worthless. They want rid of him. The world would be better off without him. That's their conclusion. In fact, he's not only worthless, he's not even worth any trouble. He's not even worth risking a riot over, so we'll do it later. That's how disposable he is. He's not worth anything at all. And on the other side of the sandwich, in the other part of it, you've got Judas, and Judas thinks, what is Jesus worth? And he will go and he will haggle over the price. We're told in the other Gospels it's 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. Jesus, Judas, for whatever reason, disillusioned with Jesus or whatever, decides that's what he's worth. What can I get out of it? In the middle of the sandwich, this woman, whose name we don't know, comes and pours out precious, precious perfume. Was it a wedding gift? What was the value of it? We don't know. We could speculate. But whatever it is, what she is saying here is this Jesus is priceless. He's worth whatever it is. And no matter what it is, I won't hold back. And Jesus says to her, this thing that she has done, this reckless, this crazy thing, will never be forgotten. Wherever the gospel is preached, it will be remembered. And he's right, because here we are 2,000 years later, and what are we talking about? that woman that day in memory of her. This amazing, crazy thing she did. Now, all of us in life, I think, have dreams, delusions, or real dreams that we want to do something significant with our life, don't we? We hope we've done something significant, or we're disappointed we haven't done something significant, and we think about what that might be. And here is this woman doing a crazy, insane, reckless, wasteful thing. And nothing else in her life, including her name, will ever be remembered, but that thing will never be forgotten. Now, we think rationally. Is this worth it? Is that worth it? What have I done? And was it? We make all sorts of calculations. There is no calculation here. There is just love. We live in a shallow society, don't we, that knows the price of everything and the value of nothing. A society that can't think beyond the latest and the next experience. Short-term pleasures, quick-fix politics. Very rarely will someone do something that is so costly. And yet that is what this woman does, and it lasts. When we invest in Jesus, when we put our lives, our hopes, our dreams into his hands, when we recklessly do the crazy thing, the gospel is saying that matters, that lasts. What this woman does is an act of lavish worship. You know, we think of worship in different ways, but what worship is it's simply where we come and we ascribe worth to God. We decide, what is this worth? What do I value, this gospel, this Jesus? Is it an inconvenience I want rid of? Is it something I can get something out of, like Judas? Is it something that is beyond all worth? That is what this woman is doing here. In fact, in the book of Romans, chapter 12, Paul has laid out all that Jesus has done in 11 chapters. And his response to that is the only thing that you can do in response. Therefore, brothers and sisters, he says, in view of God's mercy, in view of everything that Jesus has done, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is the true and proper worship. Now, think about that in the first century context, where people went up to a temple, whether they were pagans or Jews, they went up to a temple with a sacrifice. It cost them money to buy the goat or the sheep or the pigeon or whatever it was. Net was wrung and it was killed, and that was their sacrifice. And here is Paul saying, when you think about what Jesus has done for you, your response should be so reckless that it's like going up to that altar and offering yourself as the sacrifice. That's how much it's worth. That's how valuable it is. That's worth doing. That's the only thing that's worth doing at that point. So the woman takes her jar of costly ointment, the most important, valuable thing she has, and she gives it over wastefully because it's worth it. She's not the only one that does that, by the way. In chapter 12, there was a widow. And she went up to the temple and into the offering plate. She put a couple of pence. And Jesus says she's given more than all the rich folk who have given masses. Why? Because she's given everything she had. Now, we could get into a debate about whether you really should put your last money into the church plate. That's not really the point. The point is she's grasped the gospel, that what God has given is so valuable that you respond with your whole heart and not your connivance and your calculations about what it's worth. That's what worship is all about. But what happens next? What happens next is this woman does this reckless thing is other people begin to comment. We're told that some of those present were saying indignantly. They were beginning to mutter in anger, one translation has it, but the Greek literally says they snorted like a horse. A snort of contempt. This is wasteful. This is senseless. This is bad strategy. This money could have been used in another way and given to the poor. You can see what they're doing. They're looking down on this reckless woman and what she's all about. And you can get those guys, actually, because there's a wee bit of us in that, isn't there? The same when I opened the Coke can, and despite the fact if I had used some visual aid that cost me 20 quid to produce, you'd have all gone, that's really nice. But when I use a 25p can of Coke and open it, you'd immediately go, oh, somebody could have drunk that. You could have put that in the food bank. You know, the calculation that's going on here, we can sort of get it, because sensible, watching the pennies, being rational, not reckless, that's what we're all about. But you know what the disciples have done here is they've looked at Jesus and they've done calculations. They've looked at the perfume. They've calculated how much could that get on eBay. Not that they had eBay, but they've calculated all of that. What you could do with that as an alternative. And the disciples have got form here with their calculations. There's another incident in the gospel where there's 5,000 hungry people. And Jesus says, give them something to eat. And the disciples are doing the sums, and we're told what the sums are, and they look at all these 5,000 people, and they think 5,000 people times the price of a McDonald's Happy Meal equals. And they come up with a sum of 2,000 denarii, and they say, well, we haven't got that. Calculation. Now, in some way, we might say what they say is quite right. You could have sold that and given it to the poor. That would have been a good thing to do. But you see, what's happening there is not so much they're wrong as they're judging our worship. And it's easy to do that with other people. We look at it and say, what she should have done is. It's interesting, Jesus' response when he talks about the poor, because he says, you have the poor with you, and you can show them love whenever you want, but you will not always have me. So he's turning it round, isn't he? You see, it's easy to say she should have done that for the poor. What are you doing for the poor? What are you doing? It's so easy to criticize others. But worship isn't about calculating costs. Worship is about simply responding in love to what God has done. It's like when David, when he's king, he's going up to Jerusalem and he's so delighted about what God has done that he begins to dance before the Lord. He begins to dance so much that he has to take off his outer garments and whirl around in his underpants. Can you imagine King Charles doing that on his way to his coronation? But that's what David does. And his wife looks at him and despises him. Why would you do that? It's undignified. It's not right. It's not proper. It's not a good calculation. It's not a kingly thing to do. It's bad policy. David says, I just loved God so much. I don't care what people think and what they say. He wouldn't mean much of a Presbyterian, would he? In his worship styles. But that's how we respond. We calculate, and what we are doing is we are looking like the disciples did at other people and what they might say. I wonder that we sometimes don't want to sing too loud because somebody might complain or put down our singing. Or we don't want to raise our hands in worship because it might look strange to other people. Or we don't want to say something about what God is doing in our lives and share it because somebody might laugh at me. Or we don't want to question and ask questions as we come into learning together because somebody might think I look stupid. Or we don't want to get too enthusiastic about our faith because somebody will think we're one of them. And all the time we're calculating about what other people think rather than asking a very basic question. Is Jesus worth it? Like David said, I don't care if I look like a fruitcake. God has done amazing things for me. Is Jesus worth it? And another barrier is we just resist extravagance. Not just what a waste. But there's a sense of asking a different question with calculation. What does this achieve? What did this woman really achieve? Broke that expensive jar over Jesus' head, and what happened? What was the result? Well, Jesus went away smelling nice. Whoopee-doo. What does that do for anything? Couldn't she just give him a card? I love you. You know, P.S. What about the cheap perfume that somebody gave me in one of those gift sets at Christmas? That would have done, wouldn't it? The practicalities. But Jesus responds by saying this to her. She has done a beautiful thing for me. Notice what he says here. He doesn't say she's done a useful thing. She's done a thing that's going to make a difference. He says she's done a beautiful thing. And our society sometimes is more concerned with use than beauty, isn't it? But when God made a world, did he make it full of useful things? Or did he not also fill it up with beauty? With pointless things that just make us worship and wonder. And he said it is good. And when he said it is good, he didn't just mean that the world is good because it's full of useful things that help us do stuff. He meant it smells nice, it tastes good, it looks wonderful, it's to be enjoyed. He didn't just give us science and engineering, he gave us music, art, and beauty, and all that goes with it. Christians enjoy the world because we know that God gave it with abundance. And when this woman sees Jesus, she recognizes his value and she wants to respond with the generosity that she knows she finds in him. And so she anointed him. Maybe she simply did it because it was a nice thing to do and nobody else had treated him well at that meal. They hadn't even washed his feet. Who knows? Or maybe she did it because she recognized that he was a king. And what do you do with a king? You anoint them. Nobody else had done that. Maybe that was it. Jesus also says that it was significant because it pointed to his burial. And that's a little bit that should send a shiver down our spine when we read the story, because, of course, she anoints him for burial. What happens when the woman turn up at the right time to anoint him for burial? They can't. Because he's not there, because he's risen. See these little connections as you begin to read the book? But she recognized in some way the values of Jesus. We don't know what she understood. We don't know what the logic game in her head. She recognized the value of Jesus, and therefore sacrificing perfume was no issue at all. I'll give him whatever because it's so beautiful. So beautiful. How do we have lives like that? Well, the clue again is to take this passage which foreshadows the death of Jesus with its priests and its Judas, put it in the context of what's about to happen, because the very next day they go to that upper room. The context is the Passover. And again, this is more biblical context, isn't it? The Passover was a big festival of celebration, of joy, but it was a time of sacrifice, of the lamb that was killed to set the people free. But that next day in that room, Jesus took something and gave thanks. And as the woman had broken the jar, so he broke the body, the bread. And as he took the cup and poured it out for many, something of Jesus' lavish gift for us is pointed to here. That which was broken and poured out like that jar of ointment. And suddenly we begin to understand what this is about. It's not just about us needing to pour things out. It's about us understanding that God has already done that in Jesus, the perfect, sinless Son given for me. That extravagant, lavish gift that's given, the most beautiful thing in the world. And when we see that beauty, we can do nothing but worship. You see, when God loved us, he didn't just do it in a limited way. He did it in an extravagant way. I love the fact that at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, we're told in John's Gospel, his first miracle was at Cana. You know the story? They're at a wedding, the wine dries up, everybody's embarrassed. So Jesus provides wine. Yeah, that's nice, that's really useful. A guy like him around and the wine's there, nobody's embarrassed. But he doesn't just provide wine, does he? He gets 12 huge big jars of it and fills them to the brim. And he gives them wine that is so good that folk are saying, we're half drunk, we can't really taste it. That should have been first. It's just, you're given the best wine. What's the point? It's just the extravagant nature of God's love that just doesn't give just enough. It just keeps giving. Of course, the Presbyterians go, well, it must have been not too alcoholic because people can't have too much fun. That's not the point. It's about the reckless, lavish. You think about the 5,000 and you think, well, that's quite handy as well. People were hungry. Jesus fed them. We should do that. Let's all learn to run a food bank and all the rest of it. But Jesus doesn't just feed the 5,000 people. He tells them to sit down. He takes the bread. He breaks it. He takes the fish. He breaks it. They are given so much, not just that they are nourished, that they can be okay till they get home. We're told that they are full up and there's still 12 baskets left. The reckless, lavish love of God that is being shown in this. And that is what we need to stop and to contemplate. I'd encourage you in this time up to Easter to read all that God has done, but just also to look around as well. Are you going on holiday? Stop and look at the beauty of this world. The stars above us. The flowers and the snowdrops and the things that begin to bloom at the moment. Ponder about God's love in all of that. It's not just about responding in a heartfelt way that says, well, you know, I've been given all this, therefore I will go and love the poor and do those things. Of course, God wants us to do those things. But it's also not just to understand and to contemplate, but to let our mind be blown by the reckless love of God, that we come not just responding with the calculated things we owe, but with our whole heart. Because that is where the deep significance of our lives begins. This Holy Week, look to the cross. And as you look to it, I would encourage you to lavish some time on the God that did this. What about switching off the television for half an hour and reading scripture or spending time in prayer? And of course you say, well, I could do useful things with that time. I could do something practical. I could go and help out at the church. Wait a minute, that's the poor are always with you again, isn't it? Yeah, do those things. That's great. Jesus is for that. But sometimes just give him time that doesn't make any sense just because you can. Don't be embarrassed. Speak openly. Even if people snort and are indignant, because we love and we worship the Lord for what he has done in his reckless love for us. Amen.